Let's open up to Ephesians chapter 6. Well, since the 70s, Hollywood has found that it can make a lot of money by producing graphic, shocking horror movies. The movie The Exorcist is recognized as the first of its kind to push these boundaries, and people bought it, from what I hear. And when the movie was released, many lined up outside the theater. Is this true? That was a trick question. I read the reports that many were lined outside the theater, likely curious to see what it looked like to do battle with the devil. Interestingly enough, I read one little journal article that said that the author of the novel and the movie did it. He says it is an argument for God, and that he intended it to be an apostolic work to help people with their faith. That's what they say. Now, people have long made up bizarre rituals to cast out devils and demons and evil from others, to go to war with Satan outside of our God-inspired scriptures. Josephus, for example, makes the claim in his Antiquity of the Jews that God gave King Solomon, quote, that skill which expels demons, end quote. Now, if you're looking for a chapter and verse for that, you won't find it. But that doesn't stop him from making the claim, of course. Josephus, he goes on in his Antiquities to say that Solomon left behind the manner of using exorcisms, which drove away demons forever. And so he shares this personal anecdote, and he says that he once saw with his own eyes, he saw one of those cures used by a man named Eliezer. And this is how Josephus describes the event, the ritual. This man, Eliezer, says he put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon. So Solomon apparently had prescribed a natural remedy, some kind of root. And so Eliezer, he takes a ring that has one of those roots, and he puts it to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return into him no more, making mention of Solomon, using Solomon's name, and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eliezer would persuade and demonstrate to his spectators that he had such a power, he set a little way off a cup of or a basin full of water, and he commanded the demon as he exited the man through the nostrils, he commanded the demon to overturn this cup of water, this basin of water, and thereby let spectators know that he had left the man. Now, that is a strange practice. Again, no biblical grounding, no biblical authority. And many others have tried to come up with tricks and methods to do the same. And one example, we see exorcists similar to those that Josephus mentions in Acts 19. The sons of Sceva, and these, by the way, were in Ephesus. These sons of Sceva. So they take it upon themselves to drive out the evil spirits, or at least one evil spirit from one man. And they see Paul doing it, and they say, well, we're going to do the same. And so in Acts 19:13, you know the story, describes them as Jewish exorcists who went around attempting to invoke the name of Jesus. By the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we want you to come out of here. And you know how that ends. It ends in a catastrophe. Well, there are still some today who practice bizarre rituals in an attempt to free people from demonic possession. A few years ago, I saw an interview of a Roman Catholic priest here in the States. And he says that he will sit this person on a chair in front of the altar, and then he comes up to them and he blows on them. He blows on them and he says, oh, the demons hate it. They hate it. they let out a shriek and they fly out of the chair. Well, I'm convinced the priest has a severe case of halitosis. I mean, that would make anyone levitate off the ground, I think. Now, whether it be by natural remedies or roots or invoking names or incantations or blowing on people, many have tried to mimic the authority of God and go to battle with satanic forces using human ideas and human philosophies as their weapons. But beloved, God has given you something much better. He tells us exactly how to think and act when it comes to what we call spiritual warfare. We're not magicians, we're not shamans, beloved. We're certainly not called to be demon hunters. We are called to stand and to stand firm by putting on the armor of God. Now, we've been studying this final exhortation that Paul gives to the Ephesians, which goes from verse 10 all the way down to verse 20. It's this final exhortation to stand. He's been commanding us since chapter 4 to walk, walk, walk. Now he says, stand. And this section, it can be divided into three main parts. We've already looked at the first part, verses 10 to 13. There, Paul exhorts the church to stand firm in the Lord's power. Stand firm in the Lord's power, in the power of his might, in his strength, stand firm. That's the main idea of that section. The main idea here in the second section, which goes from verse 14 to verse 17, is to stand firm with the Lord's provisions. Stand firm with the Lord's provisions, verses 14 to 17. The final section, which we'll look at in the weeks ahead, verses 18 to 20, and there he calls us to stand firm in prayer. And so that little outline has helped me think through the passage. Standing firm in the Lord's power, standing firm in the Lord's provisions, and standing firm in prayer. So power, provision, prayer. Beloved, the church, we are in a battle. And while Christ is our divine warrior, and while Christ has won the war, we are still engaged in conflict until he returns to eradicate sin and evil forever. Now, while we wait, we take courage, and we stand firm in his strength and in his provisions. So, what are these provisions? Well, let's read our passage together. Let's read verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints." That's verse 18. So we'll stop there. Now we come back to verse 14 and we look at the first two words here. Stand firm. The apostle commands this. God commands this. And this is the third time that he's used this verb. The first time is in verse 11, that you'll be able to stand firm. And he uses it again at the end of verse 13, having done everything to stand firm. And now, after explaining where our power comes from, Paul compels us to take action. Stand firm. Not later. Not tomorrow. Not whenever you get around to it. Not when you're in the midst of the battle. Stand firm, and stand firm now. The verb is plural. It means this is a command for every single Christian. All of us. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just, you know, the MacArthurs and the Sproles and the Luthers. And no, all of us must stand firm collectively. The church must stand firm. And the sense of the verb is that we stand with endurance. We stand facing the enemy with courage. But don't back down. Some of you may remember our study in the book of Nahum. If you can find Nahum, go ahead and turn there. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Old Testament. I'll just read two verses to you here. You can just follow along with me here. Nahum 2, God is mocking Nineveh. And he begins by mocking them by saying, the one who scatters has come up against you. That's Babylon. Babylon's coming. Babylon is God's hammer, and he's going to shatter them. The one who scatters has come up against you. And now he gets a little kind of like Elijah. He says, guard your fortifications, watch the road, strengthen your loins, instill your power with exceeding courage. You go, and you, Nineveh, have these thick walls. You reinforce those walls. And then you reinforce these walls again, and then again. And then you keep watch on the road, and you keep watch for your enemy. And while you can see him a mile down the road, you prepare yourself, and you go out, and you face them with exceeding courage. And guess what? When you do that, I'm going to come against you, and I am going to kill you. And you will die. That's God's judgment against them. That's the point here. God calls them to strengthen their army, to strengthen their loins. Next verse says that this judgment is coming because Yahweh will restore the majesty of Jacob. He's going to defeat them because he's promised this to Israel. But think about that. He calls them to take as much human courage as they possibly could, but nothing can stop God's judgment from coming for them. And they would be utterly decimated. They would be wiped off the face of the planet, and Nineveh was. The ruins weren't discovered until the mid-1800s or so. That great Assyrian city wiped off as God's enemies. And now we flip that around here in Ephesians. God is calling his church to stand. God is calling his church to be courageous. This church that he loves. The church that is his bride. The church for whom he died. Beloved, if God's foes are utterly helpless when they stand before his judgment, how much courage can you take when you stand in his grace? When you stand as his adopted and beloved children? Again, Nineveh could stand with their thick walls. Nineveh could send their valiant warriors out. They could stand as courageously as humanly possible, but they would fall before Almighty God, and so will Satan and his demonic army. You, beloved, are on the divine warrior's side, so even with faith as small as a mustard seed, you can stand by God's preserving grace. So stand, and stand courageously. His church that he loves, he is for you. Endure to the end. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who is against us? Beloved, are you standing firm? Are you taking courage? Do you know your God? Do you know who he is? Do you know his power? Do you know his might? There's a way to know if you are standing firm. Paul doesn't only give this command and leave us with that, though I am pretty convinced already, but he doesn't stop there. He continues to describe what standing firm looks like, and he does this by using a series of participle verbs ending in ing. You can spot these in your English translation because most translations have the word having in front of each verb. If you have an NIV, I think it translates it as with, which doesn't really help you spot the participle But most ESV, NASB, LSB, having is that key word for the verb. Let me point these out to you. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded, a little bit down, having put on, and then verse 15, third one, having shod your feet. Let's look at the first one here. Having girded. This is the first characterization of the Christian who stands firm. They are characterized as one who secures themselves with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. Remember, Paul is in prison as he's writing this epistle. And it may be that he had a Roman guard nearby, which leads him to think of armor, of a soldier's armor. Now, soldiers and many others really would wear a long tunic. And this tunic, if you wanted to have mobility, you'd get this tunic, you'd get your belt, you'd tuck your tunic into your belt, and then you can kind of move around freely without restraint. And the point is to be ready for action. This is what it means, to gird your loins. Be ready for action. For example, the Israelites, they're told to eat the Passover in haste with their loins girded, with their sandals on, with their staff in hand. Be ready because we're getting you out of here. And so the same sense of urgency is here in Ephesians. If you want to stand firm, you need to have braced yourself with truth. Now this participle verb is in the middle voice. That means that you need to put this on yourself. You're acting upon yourself. You know, I walk into situations regularly where people are largely unprepared to face the suffering that they're in. Many of us, I think, have that mentality where really bad things only happen to other people. Not all of us, but some of us do. And when hard providences do come into our lives, and then we find ourselves assaulted by doubt, tempted to despair, stuck in that dungeon. Well, Christian, God has given us truth for troubled times. Have you secured yourself with it? Have you secured yourself with it? Well, you say, well, what is truth? I mean, that's the world's mantra, right? If it's true for you, it's true for you. It's true for me, it's true for me. And I'm sure you've heard that venomous tongue whisper, that little mantra, that truth is relative. Well, if truth is relative, if that is the case, well, then there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as truth. And if there is no such thing as truth, then nothing matters. And no one matters. You don't matter. Your suffering doesn't matter. Nothing. We're just bags of stardust bumping into each other. It doesn't matter what you do or what you say to anyone or anything. You have no purpose. But the truth is that God is true. That his word is true. And his word is the objective standard by which everything must be tested. Paul has used the word truth in Ephesians before. He first uses it in Ephesians 1:13. He says there, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth. The gospel is the word of truth. And if the gospel is not true, then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still dead in our sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But it is true. It is true. And our Christian lives are the fruit of the truth working in us. Ephesians 4:15, then, Paul says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. This matures us. It grows us into Christ. Ephesians 4:21 then echoes John 14:6, which says that Jesus is the truth. Beloved, have you braced yourself with the truth? Do you take in everything that the Lord and his prophets and apostles have handed down to us? If you want to have any hope of standing firm in this battle, of standing firm in troubled times, of standing firm and resisting temptation, and make no mistake, you are in a battle, whether you like it or not, you need to prepare now. You need to stand firm yesterday. Put on the truth. Now, maybe you're lacking some motivation. Maybe you're getting fatigued. Maybe the zeal you once had is slowly fading. Then I want you to see something. I want you to see what Paul sees. Because while many have made the Roman soldier's armor the focal point of this passage, and again, he is in prison. Paul is in prison, and it is likely that he does have a soldier there. But I think that those guards reminded Paul of a greater soldier, of a loftier soldier, something better, someone greater. Someone greater. Paul seems really to be recalling the image of the conquering Messiah from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, which we read part of this morning, describes how Jesus, the Messiah, the branch of David, judges righteously and he deals justly. He comes and he conquers the earth with righteous words. Isaiah 11, 4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death." He comes conquering. And then in verse 5 it says, "Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Now, that word faithfulness could also be translated as truth, true. So Paul pictures the Messiah coming to conquer his enemies and girded with the armor of righteousness and truth. You also, Christian, look up and see him there, coming on the clouds to conquer all that is unrighteous on that day, including the devil's lies. Think of that future day when the Lord returns, beloved, and sin is eradicated, and death is no more, and lies are gone. The serpent has been defeated forever, thrown into the lake of fire. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 paints a picture for us. It says, Zechariah 8, 3, "Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be the city, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Beloved, let that eschatological vision be burned into your eyelids. Let it be burned and stamped into your soul, that when Christ comes, truth will reign. Truth will conquer. And because of the future and final victory of truth, then truth matters today. So, beloved, when Satan comes and attacks you with lies, when he tempts you to leave your Bible aside because, hey, you can't understand that thing anyway, oh, it's too difficult for you, oh, no, you stand firm. And you remember Paul's prayer from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 17, he prays God's will for us. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. It is God's will that you know the riches of his glory in the saints, and he illuminates your heart to see these things, to behold them in his word, and to be transformed by them as you stare, as you read the God-inspired text, the God-breathed text. So stand firm. Another of Satan's devices, another one of his schemes, his methods, is for him and his messengers to appear as angels of as angels of light, but they turn out to be flatterers who lead the saints into snares. John Bunyan depicts this very winsomely. He depicts in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful, they're traveling to the celestial city. And they have just met with the three shepherds, and one of the shepherds gives Christian and Hopeful, they give him the instructions, detailed, written instructions for how to proceed on the path and how to make it to the celestial city. Well, they go on from the shepherds, and then they start talking amongst themselves. They start talking about little faith, and there's this whole story there, which is good, but it's too long for me to bring out, so let's leave little faith aside. After the little faith story, they're walking on the path, and they seem to just lose their way. And then they see this man, and he's in a black robe, and they're unsure which path to follow. And so they ask the man, and he says, "Oh, I'm going to the celestial city. Follow me." And so they begin to follow him. And Bunyan writes, "A little at a time, they're on this path, and a little at a time, it curved until it turned them so far that they veered away from the celestial city. In a little time, their faces were completely turned away from it, and yet they followed him. But by and by, before they were aware of the man's deception, he led them both into a net and encompassed them." They had been deceived by the flatterer, the false teacher. He had fine speech. He was dressed so nicely. And they followed him. And little by little, as they followed him, the path began to curve ever so slightly until they were completely turned around. They're far from their destination. But remember, they had the written instructions from the shepherds. Had they studied the truth, they wouldn't be caught in the net. Beloved, are you on that slightly curved path? It's very easy for us now these days with our devices to be caught by the flatterer. Stand firm. Gird yourself with the truth. Follow our chief shepherd's instructions. They're right here for us. Do you have a Bible but neglect it? Now pick it up and read. Let God's word be sweeter to you than honey. Desire it more than fine gold. Let it be life to your bones. Let it be a light unto your path. Do not forsake it, or you will end up in those snares. You'll end up buying the snares laid out across Vanity Fair. And you may soon find yourself selling those same snares, selling the same falsehood that Paul has told us in Ephesians 4:25 to put off falsehood. Now let's go to the second description here. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the second description of the Christian who stands firm. Paul says in Ephesians, having put on, again, that's the participle verb, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the tense and the voice of this participle are the same as the previous one. So, again, the idea is the same. You must put this on yourself. And if you haven't done it already, you need to do it now. This is an urgent matter. You are in a battle. The war has already surrounded you. Put it on. God has given you this armor. If you want to stand firm, if you want to resist the enemy, put it on. Now, what is righteousness? What is this breastplate of righteousness? Well, commentators go back and forth. Is this imputed righteousness? Is this practical righteousness? I think Clint Arnold in his commentary says it best or easiest to understand. He says, this righteousness refers both to a deepening appreciation of God's gracious conferral of the gift of righteousness and to the acquisition of moral integrity. So it is personal righteousness that has its root in the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. It is personal righteousness that has its root in the righteousness that comes from Christ alone, in the imputed righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the root of our practical everyday righteousness. Now, what is imputed righteousness? I'm glad you asked. It is the perfect, righteous, obedient, sinless life of Christ that is credited to your account or imputed to you. It is credited to your account. So if you had this bank account of righteousness, your account on your own would be so negative, I mean, forget it. You're doomed. It's impossible for you to ever pay God with any kind of righteousness. But on the cross, Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, takes your debt and he pays it with his perfect life. So your debt is eradicated. You are at zero. But not only does he wipe out your debt, he credits to your account infinite righteousness. Infinite righteousness. Because he is of infinite value. So imputed righteousness is infinite righteousness credited to your account. And you say, well, yes, I believe, but I am a sinner. Oh, what a wretched person I am. For, as Paul says, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I'm still stuck with this flesh. How could God ever see me as righteous? Well, that is a common experience for us. But the truth remains, you have imputed righteousness. You have a righteousness that comes from outside of yourself. And that is the perfect righteous life of Christ. And so when God sees you, he does not see you, he does not treat you as you deserve. He treats you as a beloved son or daughter in his kingdom. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. The righteousness of Christ means we stand justified. And then this encourages us. This encourages us to live a righteous life, to live in a manner that demonstrates righteous standing, to live in a manner consistent of who you are. But again, maybe you've grown fatigued in this battle, and this zeal for righteous living has diminished. Or maybe you see grace and you just say, well, grace abounds, let me sin. Well, let me again turn your eyes up to Paul's vision of the divine warrior. And now Paul draws, again from the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 59. verse 17. You'll have to read the whole chapter for yourself, but Isaiah here is describing a dark and desperate condition. The people's sin overwhelms them. He says there in verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken a lie. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness. No one calls in righteousness and no one seeks justice and truth. They trust in confusion and speak worthlessness. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness. They break open viper's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats of the egg dies," and so on and so on and so on. It is a dark condition. It is man's spiritual, man is spiritually depraved. We are completely lost. And then he begins to see verse 9, some people see their sin and they see that they're trying to escape on their own. He depicts them as a blind person in a dark cave, groping around the wall, trying to get out, trying to search for light, but they don't even have eyes, and so it's just a hopeless situation. Well, verses 15 to 17 here, God sees Israel's pitiful condition, and he takes it upon himself to deliver them by putting on his armor for war. He's now putting on his armor and he's coming to deliver his people. And so Isaiah 59, 17 and 18, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to what they deserve, so he will pay in full. Wrath to his adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies. To the coastlands he will pay what they deserve." And so he comes again, coming to do battle and eradicate sin and evil. Beloved, turn your eyes up to this divine warrior. Turn your eyes to him, to Jesus, who descended to earth with righteousness like a breastplate, truly living for the glory of God alone, never once committing any sin against God or neighbor, always doing what is right and good. And now think about what Paul has already told us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Put on the new man. Beloved, you are being conformed into the image of Christ. So put on what is already yours. Be who you are. Be who you are. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Arm yourselves with these truths. Beloved, so when those demons tempt you to despair, upward I look and see him there. When Satan tells you of your guilt within, look to him, church. Look to Christ, who made an end of all your sin, who has your name written on his hand, who has died to justify the believer's soul perfectly. No work that you could do, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. When Satan comes, when he presents this golden bait, enticing your soul to sin, look upward. Look upward. See him, the King of righteousness, the divine warrior who descended with a breastplate of righteousness to come and deliver you from that miserable condition. He has come to deliver your soul, and he will come again. Don't believe the lie that it's better to obey your old master. Thomas Brooks presents this device as Satan presenting a golden cup. It is a golden cup. It is enticing, but the cup is full of poison. And you take a sip of this golden cup. It's presented as sweet and delectable and full of pleasure. But taking this sip will drown you in an ocean of shame and misery and loss. Don't be fooled by the golden cup. He presents the bait and hides the hook that drags you down. Put on the truth that God has given you the righteousness of Christ so that you can live righteously and stand firm, beloved, in his power. Final piece of armor that we'll look at today is there in Ephesians 6:15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The verb shod there comes with, again, same sense of urgency and application as the last two participles. In other words, get your feet ready. Yesterday, when I was a teenager, I had about one pair of shoes for everything, every occasion. And then I got my first job at a restaurant, and I found out I have to go and buy non-slip shoes. And so I went and did that. And then I found out, well, you need formal shoes for formal occasions. So I had to go buy formal shoes. And as time went on, I found, okay, well, there's shoes for everything and anything. There's shoes for walking. There's shoes for running. There's shoes for hiking. There's shoes for, I don't know, jumping. I mean, everything has a particular shoe. You have work boots, you name it. And each shoe has a particular purpose. Well, here we're told about the footwear every Christian must always wear. And if you do not put these shoes on, you will slip and you will fall into all kinds of traps. Put these shoes on. Paul tells us we must put on the gospel of peace. What does he mean by that? Is this a text that says that we need to go out and proclaim the gospel? Well, we should be going out and proclaiming the gospel. But the context here is of standing in warfare, resisting the enemy. And so the gospel, or the good news of peace, that we need to equip ourselves in order to stand is this truth that we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God. In Romans, Paul tells us we were once enemies of God. But this gospel has brought peace between us and God. MacArthur writes in this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. The unsaved person is helpless, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy of God. Romans 5. The saved person, on the other hand, is reconciled to God through faith in his Son. Paul said back in Ephesians 2:12-14, that we Gentiles were once without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. Beloved, it is Jesus himself who is our peace. He alone has brought us peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We now sit with him at the table. Put that truth on. Again, Paul helps us by turning our eyes to the servant of Yahweh. This time, Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Whose feet bring the good news in this chapter? Who is Isaiah talking about? Well, the verse right before gives us the answer. Isaiah 52:6 tells us that it is Yahweh. Yahweh brings the good news. His feet are the beautiful feet. His feet are the lovely feet that proclaim good news of peace. And Isaiah 53, the next chapter, tells us exactly how the servant of Yahweh does that. He does that by dying, by being crushed to death, by suffering the wrath of God for his people. Beloved, keep your eyes on him. Turn your eyes to Jesus, who is our peace and who reconciles believers to God. Why is this armor significant? Why bring up the gospel of peace? Why do we need to shod our feet with this gospel of peace? Because if we each have peace with God, then we should all have peace with each other. This, beloved, is one of the main themes of Ephesians. The Jews and Gentiles being reconciled together through Christ, one new man. Israel being as distinctly Israel, Gentiles being distinctly Gentiles, but coming together as one new man. Another one of Satan's devices is to get us to bite and devour each other. He says so in Galatians, if you bite and devour each other. If he can turn the church against itself, if he can make us believe that our brother or sister is our enemy, we'll crumble, we'll fall. Again, Ephesians 2:14-16 says, "For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." The enmity. The enmity against us and God, the enmity between believers. How many good churches have been destroyed because people allowed themselves to be lured into believing they were not at peace but at war with each other? How many Christians have used their tongues to curse, to spread falsehood, to slander, to throw fits of rage at one another? Does not Paul warn us, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Does he not tell us to put off the rotten speech? Put off rotten speech. Put off unwholesome speech. And put on only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are a people of grace. We have been saved by grace. And so our speech must be seasoned with grace to give grace to those who hear our speech. Let no unwholesome word, let no rotten word come out of your mouth. Does he not instruct us in Ephesians 4:3? Be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thomas Brooks. Love Thomas Brooks, his work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I recommend it wholeheartedly to everyone. Thomas Brooks writes, "It is sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities and not one eye to see each other's graces, that they should use spectacles to behold one another's weaknesses rather than looking glasses to behold one another's graces." He goes on to give the remedy to this deadly device of Satan, persuading the church, "Tell me, saints, doth not God look more upon his people's graces than upon their weaknesses? Surely he does. He looks more at David's and Asaph's uprightness than upon their infirmities, though they were great and many. He eyes more Job's patience than his passions. Quotes James, "Remember the patience of Job, not a word of his impatience." James 5:11. "Ah, saints," Brooks continues, "that you would make it the top of your glory in this, to be like your heavenly Father. By so doing, much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, many wounds healed, many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored." Beloved, stand firm against Satan's lies. When he attempts to persuade us that God is at war with us, that God must, you cannot be pleasing to God. Look at the sin you just committed last night. No, Christ has brought me peace with God. When he tempts us that we are each other's enemies, we stand firm. The gospel brings peace with God and peace with each other because we are joined together. We are a building being built together, one stone laid upon the other, each stone supporting the other to become a holy sanctuary in the Lord, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see, beloved, this is how we win the battle. We don't need to be blowing on people. We don't need incantations. We don't need magic charms. We don't need a light sage around the house. You've heard of that. This is how we win the battle. We don't need human weapons. We don't need human philosophies. We stand in the power of Christ. We stand in the power of God. We stand with his provisions. And so may God help us to stand firm. Stand firm by putting on the truth. Take up God's word. Let it be the nourishment to your soul. Let it be the light to your path. Let it lead you. Stay far from the flatterer. Stand firm by putting on righteousness. Look and see him there who made an end to all your sin. And live accordingly. Be who you are. And stand firm by strapping on the gospel of peace. Look at him who brought you the good news. You have peace with God. And so live that out. Be patient and bear with one another in love. Speak to one another in love. And on that final day when Christ returns, he will eradicate every enemy that stands against him. Nothing will stand before him. They can act as courageously as they want to. He will win. Christ will win. Truth will triumph. That is who our God is, Christian. Stand firm in him.